As you take your seats, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. This morning's text is found in Matthew 27. We're going to focus on verses 45 to 56. And we are going to focus on the climactic event of the history of the world that leads to the resurrection of Christ Jesus. The core message of the gospel, good news, the core message of the good news is Christ crucified. Last week we considered the human hostility that was directed at Christ upon the cross. And this morning we turn to examine God's side of this excruciating experience. So please stand with me for the reading of what Matthew, by the power of the Holy Spirit, has written to instruct us about these points of experience and fact while Jesus was on the cross. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Let's pray. Our Father, no doubt we have looked at these verses before, most of us. And we speak regularly about Jesus' crucifixion, recognizing it is at the core and heart of the gospel that we preach. We pray that our familiarity with it today would not keep us from seeing things we need to see yet again, things we need to see more deeply, truths that we hold every single day, Lord, that should rock our souls with joy as well as sobriety and amazement. And we pray that that amazement would find its way from the throne of God this morning into our hearts, into our lives, into our attitudes, into our assurance, into our praise, into our worship, and even, Lord, into the hearts of those who are among us today who are yet hardened against the truths of the gospel. Would you give them hearts of flesh to beat for Jesus, to see him in his crucifixion performing a wonderful, glorious, the most wonderful, glorious act of servanthood known to the history of mankind. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In this part of Matthew's account of the crucifixion of Jesus, attention turns away from what we saw last time, where we just focused on all of this hostility that was being poured out upon Jesus by other human beings, the mockery that was coming at him moment after moment after moment. And we turn now to see Jesus' own experience while hanging there. His experience reveals that divine judgment was in the air. It was falling full force on Christ himself. Christ endured the wrath of God. And a central idea emerges from the text that we're reading, and it is this: the crucifixion of Jesus satisfied the justice of God. The crucifixion of Jesus satisfied the demands of God's holy justice. The cross and its accomplishments puts on glorious display breathtaking aspects of the person and being of God. We see God's love, certainly. God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved that he gave. We see the love of God here. We also see the holiness of God, that he will not leave sin unpunished. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. But we also see, and especially so in this text, the justice of God mingled with his mercy. But we see his justice. God's intent in his work of providing salvation was to justify sinners. That is, to declare sinful people righteous. And to do so without compromising his justice. And that is what he has done by bringing judgment on Jesus. God has judged sin in Christ. And by faith, he will declare those who believe in Christ not merely not guilty, but will in fact declare them righteous. And that is what needs to permeate our mind as we look at the details of what is going on here while we continue to unfold and unpack these elements of Christ's crucifixion. There are four aspects of the judgment of Jesus that emerge here that I want you to focus on this morning. And the first of those is, I want you to see the color of the judgment of Jesus. The color of the judgment of Jesus. Jesus was put on the cross at the third hour. It was about 9 in the morning. 3 hours later, so he's been there for 3 hours enduring this mockery, and as Matthew recounts for us, after 3 hours of already being on the cross, this dramatic event took place. The time was the time of day when the sun would have been in the middle of the sky at its brightest, at noon. But suddenly the land became permeated, not with light, but with darkness. And the color of the judgment of Jesus is black. The light of the sun was concealed. Matthew's wording here can be even taken to mean that either the region was darkened or even that the entire earth was darkened. We can't know for sure. But certainly if God wanted to darken the entire earth for a period of time, he is able to do so. And then there's the matter of how did God bring the darkness? That's not clear either. Matthew doesn't tell us what God did or exactly what happened. It just got dark by the work and by the word and by the determination and will of him who controls all things. Darkness descended upon the earth. Some people suggest maybe there was an eclipse, but others reject that because of the location at that time of the sun and the moon. But again, it matters not so much how widespread was the darkness or in what way God brought the darkness to be. What is most important, or what seems most important, is A, that it became dark. And then for us to think, What is the connection of the darkness to what is transpiring in the moment? Why did God bring darkness at this moment? Now, again, here's something that Matthew does not specifically tell us. And yet, there are strong indicators from our own sense of what was going on, as well as from the pages of the Old Testament, that this darkness has a pretty clear matter of significance. You see, you would probably agree with me, right, that darkness is just it's an emblem of gloom and an ominous foreboding. Bad is associated with darkness. And the day of Christ's crucifixion, for sure, was a day of gloom and a day of judgment and the righteous wrath of God. Now, the ninth and next to the last of the plagues that fell upon the Egyptians, the one that came right before their firstborn sons were not spared, was darkness. It was a judgment of God, a darkness they could feel. Moses' wording in Exodus is similar to Matthew's here. When Matthew says darkness was over the land, Exodus 10:21 says there was a darkness over the land. So we might legitimately go from this picture of the cross back to this day of darkness and plague in Egypt that immediately precedes the death of the firstborn sons. And that has some foreboding to what's about to happen with God's firstborn. Not born first, right? He's his only begotten son. When you look in the scriptures and you see the title of the firstborn, it's not really a matter of chronology. It's a matter of preeminence. And it is a title that is associated with the preeminent one. Keep that in mind as you consider that point. But let's go further about this darkness. Isaiah spoke of judgment to come upon Judah for its wickedness, and he indicated that there would be darkness and distress, and the light would be darkened by the clouds, Isaiah 5:30. Several months back, as we were studying the book of Joel, we also looked at the day of the Lord. And you might recall that in the book of Joel, Joel declared the day of the Lord to be a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Isaiah says of the day of the Lord that it comes cruel with wrath and fierce anger. And in that day, the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light, Isaiah 13, 9-10. The prophet Amos asks, is not the day of the Lord a day of wrath and gloom? A day, is it not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? That's Amos 5:20. And then finally, there's Zephaniah, who speaks of the day of the Lord as a day of wrath. A day, he says, of distress and anguish. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, Zephaniah 1, 14-15. So the day of the Lord, we find in the scriptures, is a day, it's an instance, it's a time in which God breaks into the flow of time in an epic way and demonstrates himself in a spectacular fashion to demonstrably express himself. It's a time, an instance in which God demonstrates with utmost profundity that he is holy God. There is violence towards sin and there is mercy towards saints in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is both. It's a day of judgment and a day of mercy. It's a day of judgment upon sinners and those far from him and a day of blessing for those who are his. A time of judgment and a time of blessing. So we really, by the darkness, see this emblem of the day of the Lord coming squarely to manifest itself as Jesus is hanging on the cross. The darkness that descended while he was there came at noon, the time when the sun would have been its brightest and powerfully. It seems that God is saying that the occasion of Christ's crucifixion is a day of the Lord. It is a time when God's wrath is being poured out. Sin is being judged. But in this case, the wrath is descending not upon wicked sinners, but upon the spotless Lamb of God. Jesus is drinking the cup of the Father's wrath. He who knew no sin has become sin in our behalf in order that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Those who are justified are saved by Christ from the wrath of God. Isaiah puts it this way, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, the color of judgment is black. It's dark, darkness. And the judgment was meted out on Jesus so that those who trust in him are spared the condemnation that we deserve. When you see and think of the darkness on the day of the crucifixion, understand God's expression of wrath. Next, I want you to look at with me at the cry of the judgment of Jesus in verses 46 to 49, the cry of the judgment of Jesus. So from the sixth hour, that would be noon, until the ninth hour, that would be about 3 p.m., the darkness that descended remained. 3 hours of, to those that were gathered there, inexplicable darkness. And then at 3 p.m., Jesus made a staggering cry. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Think of the power of every single one of those words. Yes, why would God forsake the Son of God? It's a cry that expresses the anguish of abandonment. It is also a cry that is inscribed in the book of Psalms, number 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from my groaning? There is this expression of separation and distance between the one praying and God. It expresses the cry of abandonment as Jesus is doing so here. Certainly, being exposed to God's wrath would make one say that. Jesus is being exposed to God's hatred for sin, as will be the case for all who don't find their refuge in Jesus. You think Jesus is the only one ever going to say this? Imagine those who have walked in a way knowing God, but not knowing him, knowing about God, not serving him, not worshiping him, refusing the gospel time after time after time. In the days of judgment, this is the cry of hell. God has forsaken, turned his back, and he's meting out punishment upon those who refuse his blessed call to come to his Son, to come and be saved, to come and be justified, to come and be reconciled. Moses wrote in Psalm 90, and just think about this as Moses from his perspective. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath, we are dismayed. Even in whatever sense, in all the senses that Moses had seen God's wrath operate in the days, and he had seen it. He had seen the earth swallow up when people railed against Moses and swallow these people who were railing against him. He had seen the plagues that had come onto Egypt. Moses had seen the leprosy that broke out upon Miriam and the trouble that came to Nadab and Abihu when they offered strange fire. And so he knows what he's talking about, Moses does, when he says in Psalm 90, for we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath, we are dismayed. This is that which is now coming upon Jesus. This is the cup over which Jesus sweat drops of blood. particular aspect of this cry of dereliction that we would call it, my God, why have you forsaken me, is truly striking. Because it's in the words, my God, my God. This is the one instance where we see Jesus addressing God, and he does not call him Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Which is, it's a staggering thing when you notice that's the only time that we know of that Jesus ever addressed God without using the word Father. Which is to say that there's a sense of this fatherliness that is now missing. Not ceasing to be his Father, we're not saying that. We're saying this is a staggering experience then for Jesus, the Son. Habakkuk helps us out where he describes the holiness of God in terms of eyes that are too pure to see evil and that he cannot look at wrong. And now that the Son has become sin, the Father must turn his face away. And in his heart and in his soul, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whose delight and joy is doing the will of the Father, finds this unbearable. Here's the Son becoming sin. The Father must turn his face away. The joyous and blessed face of the Father is turned away, and the Son is left on his own to bear up under the ignominy of sin. And Jesus feels the estrangement. Here's one who would go off to be with his Father alone and pray and enjoy the sweet fellowship now, feeling an estrangement and a separation from him. This is perhaps the most painful aspect of the suffering of Jesus. It's one thing to have nails driven into your body and even be afflicted with wrath, but in all of that, to be estranged from the Father whom you love and who loves you from eternity. But it is necessary for justice to be satisfied. Isaiah 53 declares, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And Jesus endured the judgment, the crushing blow of God, and the estrangement. He endured this separation as much as it could be imagined that it can be. God did not stop being God. Jesus did not stop being God. The Father and the Son somehow, though, experienced this separation in a way that we might not be able to explain, but it's what the Bible teaches. And he went through this so that his sheep would not have to. Think of the promises that Jesus has made that have to do with us as his sheep. In John 14, Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. No separation. No fellowship. Coming together. Likewise, in the great high priestly prayer from John 17, Jesus prayed, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. If we were to be estranged from God for our sins, there would never be an end to the estrangement. But because Jesus in his infinite was estranged from God in those hours on the cross, we don't ever have to be estranged from God, estranged from him, not put away. And once we come into fellowship with him through faith in Jesus, through believing in this work that he did upon the cross. This is both a hope for those who have faith in him, and it is a promise for those of you who would think, why should I come to faith and why should I believe in Jesus? Because if you don't, you're condemned, and you're condemned already. But if you would believe in him, you have the promise that he is going to justify you, reconcile you with God, and bring you into his very presence. It's the hope we have for believers who have gone on. We think about Ardeth and Steve. That to die physically is not to pass out of fellowship. It's to go into fellowship with Jesus in a very real and glorious way. Jesus endured the Father's abandonment so that we who trust in Him will not be abandoned to the outer darkness. Because by doing so, He took our darkness and He took our judgment on Himself. All the business then that ensued about Elijah and is Elijah going to come help Jesus now seems to be more of that mockery that we saw last time. Because it has been said that the Jews would be quite familiar with Psalm 22. And there would be no mistake about what Jesus was saying here. But rather than try to understand the reality, let's just laugh a bit because we're already trying to get Jesus to, we're mocking him as though he needs to come down from the cross, still seeking a way of escape. But no, even up to the last moment, Jesus continues to remain there, even while mocked. Which leads us to the third aspect of the judgment of Jesus here, and we see it in verse 50. In verse 50, at last Jesus cried out with a loud voice. Loud voice. It says something about him at this point. Was he weak? Absolutely physically weak. Yes. But he was not so weakened that he couldn't cry out with a loud voice. And he then yielded up his spirit. John records for us that Jesus also said in the midst of this that it is finished. Then Luke adds that Jesus cried, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." These expressions indicate that it is over. The suffering is over. The justice paying is done. It is complete. The suffering of separation and propitiation are done. The price of redemption is paid in full. The judgment of God has been meted out before the cross's punishment was exhausted. In other words, the time that most people who were being crucified spent on the cross could be, you know, quite lengthy, hours and hours, a day. I think some of them lasted more than a day. And yet here we have Jesus after 6 hours dying. And you see him dying in such a way that it exhibits something about the situation. It wasn't just that the cross finally got to Jesus. It was that Jesus had done all he needed to do. And it was done. And there was no more reason for him to hang in that place because it was done. So in strength and with a loud voice, he utters a cry. And not killing himself, but literally giving himself up to all that was being done to him to take his life. He yielded to it. And his sovereignty, nevertheless, is seen in his yielding up of his spirit to his Father. He's still in control and willingly surrendering his life. His life was not taken from him against his will, but he laid it down. He died. And it was indeed finished. Judgment was complete. When you think Jesus died, his heart stopped beating. No more blood flowing through the veins. No more expansion of the lungs, pulling air in, expelling air out. No more brain activity in the brain of Jesus. No more blinking eyes. His spirit has left this body. It's over. He's dead. When you think about that word, and you think about Jesus, let's just ponder for a moment some of the things as a whole that the Scriptures tell us are accomplished by him in this death. Romans 5:10. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Colossians 1:21-22, and you who were alienated and hostile in mind doing evil deeds, now he has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before God. Hebrews 2:14, through death he destroyed the power of the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. Hebrews 9:14, Christ offered himself without blemish That's his death. He offered himself without blemish to God to purify our conscience from dead works and serve the living God. Hebrews 9:15, a death has occurred that redeems from transgressions. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh. Romans 5:9, we have now been justified by his blood, that is his death. The shedding of the blood is an emblem of the dying. And by his death, we are justified. Much more, says Paul, we shall be saved from the wrath of God by his death. Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who has died. The point is, if Christ died, who is there to condemn? No condemnation. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died. 1 Thessalonians 5:10, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. That is, whether you're dead or alive, he died so that whether we are alive or dead, we might live with him. Body's alive, we're living with him. Dead, we're living with him. Body dead. He died for that. And then Colossians 2:13-14, God has forgiven us all our transgressions by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross where Jesus died. It's just glorious to go through these statements of the death of Christ and his accomplishment for us. Just to think him on the cross when he breathed up and gave his last breath and yielded himself to his Father, and it is finished. Oh. All this is true. All these things. But at the center of Christ crucified, at the center of what Christ was doing on the cross, was that he was making propitiation. That ought to be the word that, though sounds the most foreign to you, and the whole Bible ought to be the most familiar. That's why we're going to talk about it for just a minute here. Propitiation. God put forth Christ on the cross as a propitiation by his blood, that is, by his death, Romans 3:25. It is on account of Christ's propitiation that sinners are justified by grace. So we need to think on this word, propitiation. It refers to this, a satisfaction of justice. You could think that when one who is condemned of a crime gets the sentence that his crime is worthy of, his payment of that sentence is propitiation. It's what satisfies the legal demands. And so our sin, as an indebtedness to God, has a legal demand upon the justice and the holiness of God. And the propitiation is that which must be suffered, that which must be endured in order to pay what God's justice demands. And that's what Christ was doing on the cross. In his suffering, in his anguish, in his estrangement, and in his death, he was satisfying divine God's justice. He was making propitiation. He was fulfilling the requirement of holiness for sin. He was appeasing God's just wrath. God's own provision of his Son as a propitiation is God's own provision for sinners who could not help themselves in any way to satisfy his own holy demand. He pays out of his own coffers the debt that we owe and then gives the gift of justification, which means being declared righteous. Gives us gift of what it takes to be right with God so that you're not separated from God, so that you're not under His wrath, so that you're not enduring the hostility of God rightly brought to bear upon those who are guilty. The only way you or I could satisfy God's justice and wrath is to spend eternity under that wrath in hell. This is what we deserve, and it is the condemnation to which every sinner is already headed. We're born headed there. We're born going there. We're born deserving to be there. But when Jesus suffered and died on the cross, He fully satisfied and appeased God's justice. That is what propitiation is. And now, because of His propitiation, He is an advocate before the Father. That is, Jesus now stands before the Father as living proof that the payment has been made. Propitiation has been made, and so His intercession is a reflection to the Father all the time of, I paid it all. Jesus paid it all. He is now a great high priest who ever lives to plead our case before God. The case He pleads is this: justice has been satisfied. For whom does He plead like this? For those who draw near to God through Him. For His sheep. He prays for those who believe in Him. Those who repent of sin and draw near to God through Christ and believe that propitiation has been made by the suffering and by the death and by the blood of Jesus. For those who receive the gift of God of justification by faith, by believing on Christ, by trusting in His propitiation, for them the debt is paid. And there is therefore now not one ounce of condemnation on those of us who are in Christ Jesus, because He paid it all. Purgatory is such an abominable doctrine, because it says Jesus didn't pay it all and you can pay some. If He didn't pay it all, you'll be lost forever, because you can never pay for anything that you've done wrong against God. Jesus could have suffered longer, but His work was done. And so He said, it is finished. And He yielded up His spirit. When you look at the scripture that feeds into understanding what was going on here, it's just so mind-boggling. People have so much blindness and ignorance as to believe. And we all do this by nature, like, right? Not like saying, oh, but you know, when you look at these things, how can you believe the lie of Satan that you can do good enough good things or be good enough, or that God should somehow be able to accept you on the basis of who you are, what you've done or what you've not done? Many people think they're okay with God because they're not that bad. But the law of God reveals that we are that bad. I mean, the law of God reveals that if you break the law in one instance, you are guilty of all. You are a lawbreaker. And we're just not lawbreakers in one instance. We break the law in many instances every single hour that we live. We've all stolen. We've all lied. We've all killed and committed adultery, at least in our minds and attitudes and words. We covet. We certainly have worshipped false ideas of God. We've served other gods than Him. We haven't honored our parents at all times. And the Bible declares again, you break one, you're a lawbreaker. Multiplied lawbreakers. The only appeasement for divine wrath that's due to these sins is to suffer the punishment of holy wrath. But there on the cross, by the loving plan and provision of God, Jesus paid it all. And He paid for lawbreakers. God demonstrates His love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Christ, the perfect law keeper, died for us. So who can be justified? Who can be declared righteous? Who can receive the gift of propitiation? Those who believe. It's by faith. You can't do anything to get it. You can only accept it as a gift by believing God's promise, that this is what is provided in Christ, believing in Christ and His work. So, come every soul oppressed by sin. You've got the big, heavy weight of a burden on your back. It is your guilt and your shame and what cries out for God's wrath. And it is heavy, and it is getting heavier and weightier, and it will take you down for all eternity. But he will loosen that and take it away from you and give you rest if you will believe his word that Jesus Christ paid it for you. And then you will not fade into the outer darkness, be cast into the outer darkness. You will not be rightly sentenced to an eternity of fire and just wrath. You will be taken when you die into the very presence of God. In all eternity, you will dwell in places that Jesus has gone already to prepare for you so that you can be with him forever. Finally, I want you to see the fruit of the judgment of Jesus in verses 51 to 56. Now that Jesus has paid in full the debt due to God's justice, dramatic effects start taking place, showing that he accomplished something because now all these things are happening as a result of what he has done. First, Matthew tells us that something dramatic happened in the temple at that very moment. And people were there because they were offering their sacrifices because this was Passover. And they had to witness what happened when the veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the inner holy place, from the Holy of Holies, when that veil that separated those two came to part, came into two pieces, and it started at the top. You know, that's saying something. That's up there where people don't touch. It's up there where only God can touch. And shred the veil, shred the curtain, the dividing place that was the one place that the priest could only go once a year, was supposed to go because this is the holy place. And he was in, you know, when he went in there, he had a rope around his foot so they could drag him out in case God struck him dead, because he was coming before the holy presence of God to place the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement upon the mercy seat of God. And now, what has happened? God has, in the old language, he has rent the veil in two. He tore the curtain apart. It's kind of like the darkness that you know what it means. What does this mean? God, you have access to him now in Christ. No more need to sacrifice goats and lambs and bulls. No more need to bring that blood into this copy of the real thing. Because this copy of the real thing is there to instruct you about the need, how needy you are to find atonement with God, and how it is so constant. Melissa and I have been going through the reading of the Old Testament this year with the five-day plan, and you know, sometimes it's a little monotonous, but one thing that it impresses upon you is this. Almost anything you could do at any moment of any time of any day as you lived according to the law of God, you'd be encountering something that would require you to take a sacrifice to the temple to be made clean, to be forgiven. And that's the way it is. And it's the way it is in our lives. But oh, what a blessing that the veil has been opened. And as Paul says to the Romans, Romans 5:1, we have access. We have access. The dividing wall of separation between sinners and holy God has been torn to shreds by the blood and offering of Jesus. When he paid the debt in full, the veil was torn in two, and the way into the presence of holy God was opened up from God on down. So what should we do? Hang around looking at a torn curtain? Well, the book of Hebrews says, let us draw near with confidence. Don't stay away. Don't cower. Come on in. God says, come on in and fellowship with me, because Jesus has died. Judgment has been meted out on him, and my inward holy presence is open to you if you will draw near to me through him. In addition to the rending of the veil, there were natural phenomena. The earth shook, rocks were split, That takes us back to two monumental events in the Old Testament. Mount Sinai, when God gave the law, the first covenant, the Mosaic, you know, the Old Testament covenant, the Mosaic covenant. God gave the law there and the earth shook. And the whole mountain trembled greatly. And then there's the splitting of the rocks. It takes our mind back to the prophet Elijah when the Lord appeared to him. A strong wind broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. So God is making a demonstration here of his presence, that God is doing something. Plus, he's also drawing back to the Old Testament, to Moses and the prophets to say, these, remember, testify of Christ. These events you associate with them. God is showing that Jesus is his son and that his offering has been accepted. And so these natural phenomena of the law and the prophets exclaim to the message of God's being proclaimed at the death of Jesus. And Matthew also reports something that none of the other gospel writers mention. In fact, if you didn't read this before, you might have been going, that really happened? He talks about opened graves and resurrection. Well, when Jesus died and the earthquakes came and the rocks shook, graves were opened and saints of the past were raised. Resurrection. It's a foretaste of what's going to happen when Jesus returns. It doesn't say that all of the Old Testament saints were raised, but certainly some of them there in that area were raised with their bodies. And really understanding the text rightly, it seems that they were raised then, but they did not precede Jesus going into Jerusalem to be seen. It was in conjunction with his resurrection that then they made themselves known and showed themselves to many people around Jerusalem. It happened. One of the wonderful fruits of Christ's resurrection that we celebrate in a couple weeks, but we celebrate every single day that we live. One of the wonderful fruits is the assurance for his people that we too will be raised from the dead with bodies, glorified bodies. That when this thing here dies, there's something so much better awaiting that we will inhabit for all eternity. And this event that happened in conjunction with Christ's death is a hopeful reminder to us that this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality, and death will be swallowed up in victory. It is our Lord Jesus Christ through whom God gives us this victory. Death is not the end. Those who die in Christ go immediately to his presence. But they, on the day of resurrection, like these who are raised with Christ's crucifixion, will be raised in bodies fit for the eternal kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth, where we will be with him forever. Yet another fruit of Christ's crucifixion is a massive conversion. The soldiers. Look at verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe. They were filled with fear. The word here is really that they were struck with amazement. It's the same wording that is used of Peter and James and John when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration and Jesus shined with glory. They were struck with amazement and fear. Something happened here. And this wasn't just the centurion. This is his soldiers too. It's a mass conversion. As they witness these events, they say, truly, this was the Son of God. You know, think, they had probably heard all of the charges, probably had part in the beating of Jesus. Now they stood watch over his crucifixion. They've heard the charge that he said he was the Son of God. And they're saying, you know what? He was the Son of God. And, you know, we can't be totally sure about whether this is an actual conversion to Christ, but it has marks of that. Who opened their eyes? Because all these other people are looking as well, and some are still making fun and wanting to talk about, oh, yeah, let's see if Elijah will come down. They saw the same things. Why is it that they believe? Same reason, I would say, any of us believe. It's because God opens eyes, changes hearts, and brings us to himself. And how would this be known? But probably by church, the church in the days, as the days carried on, that these who came to believe became followers and associated with the church of Christ. And you know, it would also be fitting because of Jesus' prayer, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Fundamental to saving faith is the conviction that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. If you don't believe he's the Son of God, then the doctrines of justification and propitiation are meaningless. The Son of God has died to satisfy the wrath of God, so sinners who turn to him and trust in him will be justified, redeemed, forgiven. Today, if you have come to that faith, please know that it is by God's grace that you have. It's by God's mercy, and you should give him the praise, and you should do that. He died for us so that we should no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. But today, if you have not come to Christ Jesus, not repented of your sin and turned to him, you can do so right now, right at this moment. Up to this moment, the soldiers were darkened, but at this point, they saw Christ for who he is, and they said, truly, he was the Son of God and gave God glory. We're told by, I think Luke it is, that said they praised God. They began praising God. It's one of the first things you do when you come to Jesus is you start praising God. It's the things that we should do every single day. Live in worship of him. Now, finally, we notice at the scene of the judgment of Christ, the number of faithful followers, these ladies, these women, who Matthew tells us there were many of them. They were from Galilee. They'd been ministering to Jesus. And now they were looking on from a distance. It was certainly not out of shame or fear. They had been up close. They'd been close enough for Mary, for Jesus to say, Mary, look, woman, behold your son. John, behold your mother. I take care of you in my death. They had been up close. Probably, it's believed, probably moved away simply because this was hard to take. A loved one hanging like this in humiliation and shame and pain and racked, it's hard to take, but they didn't leave. John's the only disciple known to have stayed. But these women, many women, he says, they didn't go. They are such an example. The work that Christ had done in them created a love and a loyalty that could not be extinguished. Did they understand all the things that we've talked about this morning? I don't think so. But they did understand that they loved him and they followed him and they were not going to leave him. As such, a powerful example and encouragement for us as well. Their courage and devotion that they exhibited is a model. On this side of the resurrection, we possess a much clearer understanding of what Christ was doing on the cross. We study these Old Testament prophecies and the New Testament explanations of the apostles, and we stand amazed and in awe. The work of propitiation is the satisfaction of divine justice, and out of this great work of Christ, we are granted justification and redemption and reconciliation, and we have access. How is it that we run in fear? How is it that we buckle under the weight of the lightest of unanswered questions? How is it that we cave easily to the fear of man? These women are a great example and encouragement to remain faithful and loyal and never leave him who will never leave us, but will hold his people fast until the day that he returns. And then forever.
Yes, amen.
Amen. Let's pray.